In chapter 9, and even though we're going to focus the majority of our time and attention on roughly the second half of this chapter, we're going to read the entire chapter again to set the context, remind ourselves of what we discussed last week. We are in the fifth and sixth trumpets in this second cycle of judgment in the book of Revelation. Second cycle of sevens. Revelation 9, I'll read the whole chapter and ask you to tune your ear and your imagination to what is here. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And if you will, let's pray together. Our Father, we come tonight asking you to, by your Spirit, once again illuminate your word to us. Give us the eyes of faith as we read, seeking to interpret these words, and even more importantly, how we must apply them to our lives. We ask for your help now, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we now move into this second portion of chapter 9, we remember a little bit of context. We are in these cycles of judgment on sinful humanity. We had the first seven seals. Now we're in the trumpets, the seven trumpets. Later we'll read about the seven bowls of judgment that will be poured out. The purpose of these judgments, as we've said, is God's judgment on humanity in some sense. We have to sort of figure out exactly what we think is being described here for us. But again, as we look at these three judgment cycles. I mean, there are other judgments that take place later after the bowls, but as we look at these three particular cycles of seven, we notice that there is clear parallelism that's taking place. We see parallel structure in the way they're laid out. We also see that with the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls, not only do we have sets of seven, but as we move through those sets of seven, we see a sort of intensifying, an intensification of the judgments that are being poured out by God. We saw that as we looked at the seven seals. Primarily there, we're looking at the six seals that then culminate in the seventh, which really is a picture of what I'm saying I believe to be the picture of the saints around the throne of God, a heavenly vision of the church. And then we see something similar taking place with the seven trumpets and then with the bowls. We see intensifying of judgments as it goes forward. But not only do we see intensification within those seven, those cycles of seven, within the seven themselves, we also see a sort of movement of progression and intensification as we move from one set of judgments to the next. Okay, so what do I mean by that? Well, we saw, for example, in the seals, we saw that a fourth of the earth was judged by various means. Now we're seeing in this particular set of seven and the trumpets, we see now what? Not a fourth, but a third, which yes, if you remember your fractions, a third is bigger than a fourth. Okay, it's more. But when we get to the bowls, we're going to see not just a third or a fourth or a half. We're going to see a totality, a complete picture of judgment that's being poured out as we continue to intensify. Okay, or I should say as the Lord continues to intensify his judgments that are being poured out. And so as we think about these, Leland Ryken, he has a really helpful introductory literary guide to the Bible, looking at the Bible as literature. And he says this particularly in that book about these cycles of judgments. He says, each of the sevenfold units is composed of two basic ingredients. And I think this helps us to think about the structure and what's happening. These two basic ingredients are fallen human history, closely associated with evil and judgment, and the consummation of history, often linked particularly with the glorification of believers in heaven. Furthermore, he says, the general movement within each unit is from fallen human history with its evil and misery to consummation in the form of either the end of history or the glorification of believers in heaven. And then he goes on, from earth, simplifying this, from earth to heaven, from history to its end, this is the recurrent movement in the units that make up the book of Revelation. Now, admittedly, this is one way of interpreting the book. I think a good way, as I've continued to argue here, but not the only way, right? We could see these judgments being more of a linear progression and actually chronological in the way things are being unfolded here. But I think as we think about the cycles and we see the parallels, I think a good way of understanding this is there's sort of this cyclical pattern where we see the same things coming up now with a further intensification. So the question is, what does it mean? What are these things supposed to signify for us as we read them? Well, if we take what we're calling more of an idealist understanding of the book, and we understand that these cycles are these sevenfold judgments are cyclical, and we see an intensification, I think we have two things going on at the same time. And that is, number one, we see patterns of judgment, God's judgment on sinful humanity throughout history, particularly now we're emphasizing what's going on between the first and second advents of Christ. Okay? But there's also a culminating and climactic effect where as we continue to move forward, there seems to be, again, what we see as an intensifying of the judgments, both within these sevenfold cycles and also from one judgment cycle to the next. Okay? So everyone's following with me, I hope. We see judgment that's being poured out always under the sovereign control of God, but there's an intensification and a climactic point which eventually leads us toward the end. And we'll see that further as we move through the book. Okay? And then, of course, there's the symbolism. Now, this is really important as we think about what we're looking at tonight, specifically in this the sixth trumpet, but also even recapping with the fifth trumpet. So one of the ways that we can look at the symbolism, as we talked about, with the word apocalypse being an unveiling, sort of a revealing of what's going on, showing us something that we can't see with our natural eyes in some way. One way we can look at this is the symbols are sort of like lenses that we put on through which we can see what is actually happening in reality, or if we take more of a futurist interpretation of the book, what's going to happen later on, and helps us understand how God has patterned human history. So through the fantastical symbolism, which really, as we've said over and over again, is really larger than life, we have an unveiling to help us see what's really going on behind the scenes, or what will occur behind the scenes. And because of this symbolism, one of the difficulties in analyzing Revelation is that the symbols given to us really are beyond our imagination. And that really is the point. It's beyond what we can really picture in our minds. And I think we see that particularly here as we get to, as we're in chapter 9. We saw that last week with the locust army and the description there. It's very fantastical, okay? It's unlike anything we really can picture in our minds. And if you stop to really think through, and maybe you could even do this in your free time just to kind of grasp what I'm getting at here. If you go home and you read the description, again, of the locust army we read about just a few minutes ago and looked at in more detail last week, and then tonight, the sixth trumpet with the horsemen, and you think about the picture that's being painted there for you, when you try to think about those details and imagine them in your mind, it's impossible to really see it, even in your imagination, okay? And that's really the point. It's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to be graphic. It's supposed to be even horrifying, so we can understand the picture that the Lord is painting for us through the symbolism. So as we think about all of that and we apply it now to chapter 9, I want you to remember also that as we're looking at the trumpets, one of the purposes of trumpets are to serve as a signaling or a warning of things that are going to happen, that are going to take place. And I think that's exactly how we should look particularly at these trumpets as they're in the middle of these judgment cycles, as they're warning us of the intensifying of judgment that's coming. And even in the progression of the trumpets themselves, we're seeing the warnings are getting greater because now we're in these last three woes. The first four trumpets are the first four trumpets, and then you have the pronouncement of three woes. There are three woes to come. Last week we saw the first woe. Tonight we look at the second woe, and then the third woe comes later and intensifying even within that, okay? So as we think about this fifth trumpet, just a brief reminder of what we see here. Actually, I want to read you this quote. I think it's really helpful. I wrote it down from Richard Phillips, his commentary on this, about the symbolism specifically of the fifth and sixth trumpets. I think it helps us to better apply what we're learning here. He says, the symbolism here of bizarre images that cause some Christian to avoid the book of Revelation as too disturbing and difficult. So this symbolism is so disturbing it many times causes us to avoid even studying it. He says, yet the reality behind these visions is too real for us to dismiss. And that's really the point. And it's unreality. It's actually showing us something about reality. The lens of these visions enables us to see the spiritual dimension of our present world as it truly is, and the evil powers that afflict the lives of people with misery and dread. So terrible are these visions that we may ask the dismayed question, why? The reason for these woes is sin, idolatry, and the persistent rebellion of the human race against a holy God who is resolved to judge sin. And I think this is applicable no matter what interpretive framework we use to look at the book of Revelation. If we're talking about only end time intensified judgment, we certainly aren't discounting that judgment is taking place all throughout human history, and particularly it's taking place here now in the church age. I think we don't have to look very far in the rest of the Bible and then around us to see that. And if it's showing us something that's going to be an intensified outpouring of God's judgment in the final days, well, this is still relevant for us. It's still meant to shock us into a reality of the nature of our sin and what kind of judgment God will pour out on sin. And we don't want to be caught in the middle of that, okay? So as we think about the fifth trumpet, just briefly reminding ourselves here of what's happening here, we have a horrifying picture of this locust army that's based really on Exodus chapter 10 and the plague of locusts there from Moses lifting his hand and bringing the locusts, or God bringing the locusts, plague on Egypt to judge Egypt. There's also another picture we talked about, which is Joel chapter 2, where that metaphor is taken and further developed. And so what are these locusts meant to evoke in us? Okay, well, with this picture, there seems to be, in sort of contrast to the first four trumpets, the fifth and sixth trumpets seem to be emphasizing something a little more and a little bit different. Particularly in the fifth trumpet, there seems to be an emphasis on psychological, mental, and spiritual torment. Okay? Now, why do I say that? I think there are some clues in the verses themselves that bring us, that could bring us to that conclusion. Particularly look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Number 4 says, they were told, these locusts, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, there's a lot behind the symbolism and how we interpret each element of that, but notice locusts typically bring destruction on land, right? Vegetation, they ruin crops. That's what locusts do, right? And we all know what locusts look like, right? We've all seen the giant grasshoppers, right? That's basically what a locust is. There's different breeds of locusts, different kinds. But particularly locusts, when they get in this swarm mentality, this group mentality, they become very destructive, right? By themselves, not a big deal. We've all probably seen these little grasshoppers, maybe held one in our hands, kids, right? And they're not a big deal. But when they come in swarms and they start to destroy the vegetation, that's when they become disastrous. And so that's the picture. But here, it's not that they destroyed the vegetation. Instead, they're told to harm people. Okay, but is this physical harming or is it something else? Well, it certainly could be physical harming, but I think there's room for us to interpret it as something else, which is what I'm saying here. Verses 5 and 6, I think, bring this into further possibility. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, which, by the way, is the life cycle of a locust, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Okay? This idea that it's so tormenting that we want to die, but we can't. Why? Why can't we die? Well, possibly because we're fearful of death itself. But there's this idea that it would just be better to die. This is so tormenting. So there's, regardless of whether this is talking about a physical attack or not, it certainly is also a psychological and spiritual attack. Can we all see that in how this is painted in the text? Okay, good. So it's hard to really imagine that this picture is in any other way. Even if we imagine this as a physical reality, we understand, again, like I just said, I'm repeating myself here, we understand there's still a persistent spiritual and psychological tormenting that's going on here, okay? But if this is even primarily representative of a spiritual and psychological tormenting of unbelievers, that is those who worship the beast and take the mark of the beast in their forehead, which we'll get to soon, then it would make sense, okay? I think the sixth trumpet helps to further prove this, which I hope you'll see as we get there. And further supporting this point, again, is what we saw with the darkening, what I want to call the darkening of deception that we see in particularly the beginning of this picture of the smoke rising out of the bottomless pit. The sun and air are darkened by the smoke of the shaft. And that very well could be representative of this idea of spiritual darkness and deception that's going on. And I think it's, again, a very real and vivid picture of what we find in Romans chapter 1 and God's judgment as he turns us over, turns sinful man over to a debased mind and to his own sin. Okay, so even as we think about that, if we think about this as a view of psychological and spiritual torment, can we see how this could be possibly a picture of the reality of what's going on in our world, even right now. Do we see this kind of thing in our world today? This kind of spiritual tormenting of unbelievers? What do you think? Yes? No? Okay. Sir, they're certainly outwardly that way, but even if they pretend to not care, do we really buy that? No, I think it's impossible, right? A life of sin is a life of insanity, ultimately. And the further we go into our sin, the more insane we get, and we see that all around us. I think we see a very vivid picture of that. But the good news for Christians, because that's talking about unbelievers, those, especially if we take the view that the sealed forehead people are representative of Christians throughout the history of the church. So the good news is that the saints cannot be harmed because they are sealed. Okay? And so we understand that even if there's this kind of demonic tormenting going on in reality around us, if we are in Christ, we cannot be harmed by it. Even if we go to the point of death for the sake of Christ. Like Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So I think what we should take away from this fifth trumpet and carry over even into the sixth trumpet is that we need to know who we belong to. Okay? Do we belong to the Lamb or do we belong to the destroyer? That's the question we have to ask ourselves every day. Do we live our lives in a manner where we walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Or do we live in a manner of our former life of deception? And if we do, then that says something about who we really are. The fifth trumpet warns us to ask whether our future is with Christ or with the devil. Okay? So we're meant to be warned about the power, the destructive power of tormenting sin and sin's tormentors, Satan and all of his army of locust demons. So, as we think about this, it should evoke a response of terror, but it also should bring us comfort at the same time. Because if we do have this seal, then we can know for certain that no matter how deceptive Satan is, true Christians cannot ultimately be deceived. Ultimately, the folly of sin will be plain to us. And so we can rest in that assurance. Okay? So let's keep moving now into verse 13 and the sixth trumpet and the second woe. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. So first of all, what do you think is being evoked here in this sort of preparatory verse as it prepares to tell us what happens in this sixth trumpet? Do we see familiar language here besides the trumpet part?
Heard a voice.
Okay, yeah, we hear that all the time, right? I heard a voice. Where's that voice coming from?
Temple.
Yeah, the four horns of the golden altar, temple. What altar are we talking about here? Yeah, the altar of incense. Have we seen that already? Yes. How does the beginning, before the first trumpet, the beginning of the trumpet judgments, how does it begin? What's the prelude, if you will, to the trumpet judgments? The throne room, and what's happening? Yeah, worship, specifically the altar of incense, prayers of the saints. So the idea behind that is that God's pouring out his judgment directly in response to what? Prayer of the saints, right? We talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. And so we're going right back to that same place. Which reminds us, it sort of anchors us back in that heavenly vision and understanding the spiritual realities going on in the heavenlies, right? God's good, eternal purposes that are behind the judgments that continue to be poured out, okay? It's tying us back to that fifth seal also, right? Where he saw the same thing, where the saints are crying out, how long? How long before you judge, before you avenge your blood? Is the language. So verse 14 says, going on, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, The next question that we have naturally is, who are these four angels? Okay, are they good angels or are they bad angels? We keep asking this question. The more we get introduced to more angels, more angelic or spiritual beings, we ask that question. So what do you think? These six angels are being released or told to be released, and they're bound at the great river Euphrates. What does that language tell you? Yeah, right. They're probably evil, right? Usually good angels aren't bound. And so I think we should see these as demonic, right? These are bad angels, demonic creatures who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So what's the significance? Why this imagery of the great river Euphrates? Any thoughts on that? Garden. Yeah, one of the rivers connected. Its headwaters, we could say, are the Garden of Eden. Yep. What else about Euphrates that you can think of? Remember, most of this imagery, most of the symbolism is rooted in what? In the Old Testament, right? John is constantly pulling imagery from the Old Testament. This book, more than any other book in the New Testament, alludes to or references Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. Okay, so don't forget that. So what do you think? Yes, Ed. Yep. So exiles in Babylon, right? Absolutely. And enemies coming from beyond the Euphrates, right? The border of the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, and then finally possessed by Solomon during his reign. We understand that it's a boundary marker. That God sent the Assyrians and, like Ed was saying, the Babylonians across the Euphrates to bring judgment onto Israel for her idolatry. It also, interestingly, marked the boundary of the Roman Empire during this first century when these letters are being written. So John is also perhaps alluding to the Parthians, who were enemies of Rome, who invaded from the east in 53 BC and AD 62. So what's the symbolic significance then with those literal pictures of the Euphrates River in our mind? What's the symbolic significance of the Euphrates River? These angels are bound at the great river Euphrates. Well, there's a sense in which there's a boundary marker between good and evil, right? And God is basically bringing that barrier down. And he's allowing these enemies to move forward. These invading armies from the world who bring horrific and unimaginable destruction. That's the picture here being beckoned with the symbolism of the great river Euphrates. So the four angels, verse 15, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. So what does that tell you about that language? Being prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Especially as we think about the great themes of the book of Revelation. Yeah. Exact to the very hour, right? We could even say minute, second, right? They were appointed, okay? They were prepared for the hour. And not until that moment are they released to then kill a third of mankind. So whatever that means exactly, it's showing us a picture of God's complete sovereignty and control over this element of his judgment. And then there's this idea again of a third of mankind being killed. So we've moved from a quarter to a third now, but again, the picture is not total yet. It's not complete. Still just a portion, which again reminds us that final judgment has not taken place yet. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Okay, so imagine that just for a moment. Okay, first of all, we have what kind of troops? Which means what? They're on horses. They're riding horses, okay? So we're not. So what is the number? And if you have a different translation, you might have a cheat there. What is the number twice 10,000 times 10,000? 200 million, okay? Is this an exact number? I don't think it's meant to be. I think it's meant to be symbolic of more than you could possibly imagine. And then double that. I mean, just think about it for a second, okay? So I read a statistic earlier that during the Roman Empire in the first century, there were approximately the total population of the Roman Empire during this time when this is being written Anybody want to guess? Close. 20 million. So the people reading this letter, hearing this letter, would know there are roughly 20 million people in the entire Roman Empire during the first century, and this number is 200 million. Okay? So it's beyond your wildest imagination. And notice that John says they're mounted troops. We're not talking about just foot soldiers here. We're talking about 200 million soldiers on horseback, riding in. Could you imagine the terror? It's horrific. And then how they're described is even more horrific. And so the picture here is one of terror, of an army bigger than anyone has ever seen, and then multiply that by a lot more, and that's how big this army is. He moves on in verse 17. Here the imagery from Joel 2 that we learned about in the fifth trumpet is carried over, and here's what it says. This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. First note, okay, with this, the language, again, of hearing and then seeing is represented here. John hears their number, which is 200 million, and then he sees in the vision, he describes what he sees in the vision of the horses and their riders. And note the parallelism here between the horses themselves and those riders on the horses. First of all, they, we assume, meaning the riders, wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. So there's a close identification of the riders with their horses themselves. And then we see that the horses' heads were like lions' heads. And they were, what's the picture there? It's ferocious. Horses with lions' heads. We saw locusts with lions' teeth. Now we're seeing horses with lions' heads, which is supposed to be terrifying. And then we see fire and smoke and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The same thing that's the color of the breastplates of the riders. Okay, this is now coming out of their mouths. Verse 18 further explains this. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. So we learn here that these elements are representative of three plagues. And the question is, what are those three plagues that are being represented? Well, we don't really know because it doesn't tell us, so we can speculate. But the point is that they are God's judgments that are now being poured out physically on his enemies in some way. So I think there is a physical punishment taking place here, even as it is spiritual and psychological as well. And we'll get more into that. One commentator suggests that the number three is symbolic, and thus the plagues refer to every kind of disease, virus, and pestilence that kills human beings. Satanic teachings are probably also in view. I'll tell you why in a minute. The plagues poured out on unbelieving Egypt foreshadow the judgments that are now recorded here in Revelation. So the question is, how might satanic teachings be in view? Well, I think there's a strong suggestion in verse 19. Look at that one. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So first of all, we have to acknowledge the grotesque nature, once again, of this particular image. Think about it. Okay? Riders, troops, 200 million of them, with these iron breastplates that are colored like the same thing that's coming out of the mouths of these horses. They have lion's heads, and they have the power to destroy and wound in their mouths, but also in their tails, which are what? They're like what? Simile. They're like serpent's heads, okay? And the power to harm, to wound, is in both their mouths and their tails. This is the horses, okay? So the picture is grotesque. It's beyond really what we can imagine in our minds, truly. But then we have to ask, what does it mean? So what is it that their mouths and their tails are where their power are, their serpent head-like tails? This is how they wound. What is in view here? Furthermore, we have to ask, what is this sixth trumpet representing in totality? So many commentators read these verses and they think, we're talking about warfare here, okay? the destructiveness of warfare, whether we consider the wars throughout human history that Jesus promised would happen when he's preaching in the Olivet Discourse, or whether we are dealing with one final climactic war, which there are strong reasons to believe that this is true based on the overwhelming picture of the sheer number of troops, these 200 million troops. So if it is a physical picture, we can understand how this could be greater than any army that the world has ever seen. So it's possible. War does bring about devastation on the earth, whether we're talking about wars throughout human history, culminating in a final war, or we're primarily looking at that final culminating war at some point during this period of latter-day judgment. At the heart of war in general is what? Human sinfulness, right? It's selfishness and idolatry that causes chaos and utter destruction. Is that not what causes war? What causes war in this world? Is it because everyone's just like living peacefully and they're just doing what they're supposed to do and then just war breaks out? No, it's because of envy and strife and jealousy and bitterness and hatred and on and on and on we could go, right? We have plenty of testimonies throughout history to know this reality. We can read accounts of the great wars of history and we can see how horrific and how devastating they are. And even when we think about the advancement of technology, it seems that this only gets worse as history moves forward. Of course, we always have this looming threat of nuclear war and what will that look like? You know, there's movies and television series being made about what happens and there's like nuclear, you know, holocaust that takes place at you know, the end of time. So there's definitely destruction and war. Joel Beakey thinks that through these verses, God is warning us about the monstrousness, the ugliness, and awfulness of war. God is warning us about what we are capable of, he says, when he removes his restraining hand. So I think that's definitely true. I think there's some of that that's in view here. But there is also another possible further interpretation of this text that goes beyond the realities of devastating effects of war. G.K. Beale, in his commentary, writes this. This is a little bit of a longer quote I'm going to read for you. This particular harm may refer not to death, but may be similar to the spiritual torment preceding death of the fifth trumpet, although the sixth trumpet in general brings widespread death, intensifying the woe of the fifth. The smoke of the sixth trumpet is now joined by the fire in the sixth. The smoke and resulting darkness are metaphorical for a punishment of deception, and the fire is metaphorical for lethal judgment. That the power of the horses is in their mouths points to demonic deception, resulting in judgment. Part of the deception manifests itself through false teachers, affirming the legitimacy of some form of idolatry for Christians. And is that not exactly what we saw in the letters to the seven churches? If you can think back there, the warnings of Christ about the idolatry that was being tolerated within the church, the false teachers that were there saying, oh, we can do this, the Nicolaitans and others like them. We can do such and such and still profess faith in Christ and be Christians, and it's okay. Participating in the idolatry of the surrounding world, the surrounding society, and yet thinking that we can still be Christians even though we're acting like pagans. And so that's what he's talking about here. He says the harm of deception, usually leading to idolatry, is also seen as judgment in the Old Testament and New Testament generally. Therefore, he says, part of the effect of the demon's mouths in verses 17 through 19 is to intensify the deception of unbelievers and even unbelievers and maybe even particularly unbelievers in the church, in the visible local church, churches. Okay, wheat and tares growing up together. Unbelievers who profess to have faith in Christ and yet are outside of Christ. The metaphor of the serpent tails, he goes on to say, enforces further the connotation of the mouth of the demonically inspired false teachers as that which harms through deception. Through the serpent simile, the idea of promoting falsehood is heightened. Why? Why would the serpent simile be promoting this idea and heightening this idea of falsehood? What's the symbolism? Yeah. The serpent who deceived Eve and then Adam, or we should say Adam and then Eve, right? Did God really say? So that's the picture here. That's how he's taking this further in interpretation. Tom Schreiner, he goes on to suggest something similar. He says John is not anticipating modern weaponry. Instead, he teaches that the plagues come from demonic powers. Demons destroy human beings, especially through false teaching that separates unbelievers from God. So I think we have to at least leave room for the possibility that that is a further possible further interpretation and application of what's happening here in this sixth trumpet judgment, especially with the symbolism of the power to wound and destroy coming from their mouths and from their tails, which are serpent-like head tails. Okay? So what does all this destruction, deception, and devastation cause? Well, I think there are two diametrically opposed responses that can come, and we see one of them painted very vividly for us in the last two verses of this text, verses 20 and 21. Here in these words, I think we find our primary application of this whole passage, both the fifth and the sixth trumpets, no matter how we interpret what's going on in the details. Listen to what it says, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. If these verses are talking about a period of great tribulation that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ, and if what we've just read are symbolic images that have actual physical corresponding realities, then here's the conclusion. This response that we just read in verses 20 and 21 is shocking and horrifying. Okay? So if you take a futurist interpretation of the book, the response we read in verse 20 and 21 is shocking and horrifying. If these verses are to be taken even more symbolically about God's previewing judgment that he's already been pouring out and he will continue to pour out in between the two advents of Christ, between Christ's first coming, which has already happened, as we await his second coming, and it's culminating in a climactic expression right before he comes, if that's what we see pictured in these verses, then the response that we read in verses 20 and 21 is shocking and horrifying. Okay, one more. If these verses are describing something that already happened in the distant past, soon after the book of Revelation might have been written, if it was written before AD 70, and it finds its fulfillment, or at least its immediate fulfillment, in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70 as a preview of God's judgment that will be poured out on the final day of the Lord, then guess what? The words of response that we read in verses 20 and 21 should shock and horrify us. So in other words, if you are a futurist, an idealist, a preterist, or even a historicist, and your framework of interpretation for the book of Revelation, what you read in verses 20 and 21 should shock and horrify you. No matter what, they should awaken us and awaken in us a sense of the reality of God's judgment, the horrific nature of God's judgment, the deceptiveness of sin, and the hardness of sinful human hearts that are left to themselves. Okay, do you see that? Because when you read that those who did not die, the rest of mankind who weren't killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols, that's horrifying. Because if what we just read in those descriptions is meant to horrify you and awaken you and shock you into a reality of what's really going on, or what's really going to happen, or what's already happened, and what is going to happen again later, at least in some greater form. No matter what, this has present and future fulfillment and application for all of us. What is the effect on unbelievers as they witness the devastation and destructiveness of these plagues, according to verses 20 and 21? What's the result? What's the response? They keep on keeping on. They keep on hardening their hearts or being hardened, sort of like Pharaoh. after he witnessed all the Egyptian plagues that God brought. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. They don't give up on their idolatry. They persist in their sin, despite the shocking effects and devastation that it leads to. They remain unrepentant sinners who want more judgment, and they want more horror in their lives because they're so hardened and blinded by their sin. Rather than bowing down and confessing that Jesus is Lord and that he is our refuge, the place we want to run into for protection, they continue on in their rebellion. And here's the thing this text is telling us. To worship idols is the same thing as worshiping demons. Okay? Behind all idol worship, no matter what its form is demonic worship, demon worship. To worship idols is to worship inanimate objects, things that cannot speak or hear or walk or talk, right? We see that all throughout the Old Testament, don't we? And what happens when we worship what we worship? We become like what we worship. We become like the deaf, mute, immobile idols that we worship. To worship idols is to worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Right? So here's a question for you, a question of hopefully pointed application. What are the idols of our day? I think we easily dismiss idolatry as just gold and silver and stone and wood. But what are the idols of our day? Yeah, self is the idol, right? Whatever I want, whatever pleases me, whatever makes me happy, right? We worship power, we worship money, we worship, Status, yeah, exactly. I mean, we could go on and on and on, right? Our idols aren't necessarily physical objects like gold and silver and stone and wood, but they are inanimate and they can never bring us joy. And those who worship them will become like them, okay? So this is the horrifying reality of God's judgment on unrepentant sinners, and it is really the greatest woe of all. As we think about these woes, it's the woe of the unrepentant sinner. So what's the application that we should take with us tonight? Okay, so first of all, we once again have to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over everything, but over judgment, right? He appoints the hour and the day and the minute and the year and the time exactly, and what will happen and how it will happen. He binds the angels, the four angels at the river Euphrates until their appointed time to come out. He brings judgment. He pours out judgment, and it is all under his sovereign control. So that's the first thing. But also, and I think even more pointedly, because of its idolatry and sin, our world is judged by God with spiritual torments and destructions. That's what's going on. So even if we take a different interpretation, if we take a futurist, all this is talking about what's going to happen physically in the future, it's still a picture of God's judgment that's already beginning to be poured out in some measure now, like Romans 1 tells us. God is turning unrepentant sinners over to their debased minds. He's giving them over to their sin. And that's what happens when we walk in unrepentance, when we reject the mercy and the grace of Christ. We're turned over in judgment to our sin. If we're outside of Christ, we're being judged. If we're in Christ and we're continuing in unrepentant sin, then God is graciously chastising us through his hand of discipline. The sins that unrepentant sinners long for become the means by which they are judged. That's the irony of Romans chapter 1. And I think what we see here in chapter 9 of Revelation. Richard Phillips says, when we put on the lens of this chapter's visions, we see that our world is dominated by evil powers that torment with misery and utterly destroy. We see that a worldly mentality leads to what? Misery and death. So Christians must not imbibe the world's values. That is the great warning for us. Christians must not imbibe, compromise with the world's values. So the question is, how can we guard ourselves? And this is just a rhetorical question that I'll leave with you. How can we guard ourselves against the constant threat of idolatry? How can we guard ourselves against the seriousness of deception, the deceptiveness of sin? Well, first of all, our only defense is Christ. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What does that mean? It means giving ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, first and foremost, right? Like we always talk about. It means being with the church. It means worshiping God. It means reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, filling your mind with God's words so you know truth. And so truth will always combat error. It will be like a light that is shining in a dark place. You will not be deceived by sin when you can recognize it for what it is. Okay, and that's really the point. So we need to run to Christ. We need to be tethered to Him. We need to be daily dependent upon Him. We need to understand that He is the vine and we are the branches. Are those guys outside waiting for us, Brandon? You can tell them to come in. Thank you. All right, any questions, thoughts, closing comments? Yes.